reading the entirety of chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15, we read everything. I'm reading in your hearing from the ESV version. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I'll give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow when I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in there innocent and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifice, he sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape from us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtakes us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gigites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Attai, the Gigite, "Why do you go with us? Go back and stay with the king. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go now, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Attai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also with your servant be." And David said to Attai, "Go then, pass on." So Attai the Gigite passed on with all his men, and all the little ones were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king caused the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of the Lord back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So that Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads as they went up, weeping as they went. And he was told, "David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Ashite came to meet him with his coat torn and death on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and save Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past. So now I'll be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel, and not Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there. So whatever you hear from the kings, I'll tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them there. Ahimaas, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Let us pray. We give thanks to you, Almighty God, for you are the one with whom we have to do. We give thanks to you, our Father in heaven, for another opportunity to gather here to hear your word. And Lord, we pray that you will be with us. Indeed, we do not want to be here if you are not here with us. So Lord, please be with us. Help us to feel you. Help us to know you are here. Help me, O Lord, to speak like the tongue of a ready writer, speaking the words you want to speak to your people. Help all the hearers, O Lord. Help them to remove the tiredness that have come after a long Sunday. Help them to remove the distractions that come from their own troubles. And help all of us to gather at your feet to hear your word. Bless your word, O Lord. Bless your word into our hearts. For all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Days of trouble must be days of prayer. Days of trouble must be days of prayer. That is the quotation from the famous biblical commentator Matthew Henry on one of his commentary on one of the Psalms. And it's a sentiment I want to commend to you and I this evening. For we are very slow to pray, especially when we are in trouble. We look at prayer not as our first option, but after we've tried everything else. Then, when we have nothing else to do, then we look to prayer as our last option. But Matthew Henry is teaching us that whenever we are in trouble, the first point of refuge must be prayer. And I hope that as we study Psalm 3 together this evening, we would learn from the example of David when he was in trouble in his life and how prayer was his first resort. When you turn to Psalm 3, one of the things you notice is that it has a superscript. A superscript are those small letters you see at the heading of the psalm. Now, these are comments that are added either by the composer of the psalm or as an editor. And the reason why they add this superscript is to give us the context for the psalm. Why did the psalmist sing the psalm? So the superscript are sort of the key that helps us to unlock the meaning of the psalm. And when you look at Psalm 3, the superscript says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, this history that the commentator or whoever wrote the superscript has put there helps us to know when this happened. When did David write his psalm? And he tells us he wrote the psalm in the period that is recorded for us in the historical account in 2 Samuel from chapters 15 to 19, a part of which I read to you this evening as our Bible reading. That period was the lowest period in David's life, or at least one of the lowest periods in his life. Everywhere David turned, David was in trouble. What made his trouble worse was that everything that happened to him was self-inflicted. As we say in Nigeria, Naim do himself. And you would ask, why do I say that David's troubles were self-inflicted? I want to show you that David made three mistakes. And these three mistakes that he made brought him down, down, deep into the pit of despair and very close to the point of destruction that he found himself. The first mistake that David made is recounted in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a story many of you are familiar with. The story of how David raped a woman named Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up. Many lies, many deceits, until finally, when he couldn't get away with it, he decided to kill her husband Uriah. And that was the first mistake that he made. And when David made this mistake, something broke in the relationship he had with God. The relationship he had with God ceased to be the same after that. And we find the account of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I read verse 9 to 12 in your hearing, when God is speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. And listen to the message God has for David. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and has taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonite. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Notice how God removes the hedge from around David's life. God told him, I've removed the protection you have from the sword in your life. God also tells him, I will personally raise up evil against you from your own household. You can think about it as the analogy of a father who has raised his son, paid all his school fees, all his life, finished university, and the father wants to give him a head start in life, gives him some money to start a business. But instead of being judicious, the boy starts to live a riotous life and destroys the business. What would a wise father do? A wise father will say, you know what, at this point I need to take a step back and allow you to live your life and begin to suffer the consequences of your error. My protection, my edge, my blessing are withdrawn, and you, my son, will know what it is to live life on your own terms. And that is exactly what God did to David in this passage. He removed the protection he has given him, and he let him be on his own. I beg you this evening, not to think of the fact that God will forgive your sin doesn't mean there's no consequences to sin. For God did forgive David's sin, and David is in heaven today. But David suffered grievous consequences from his sin. Indeed, David's life from that point on was down, down, down. He never recovered the relationship he had with God. Keep a watch over your life and do not presume on the grace of God. The second mistake David made was in raising his children. We have ample biblical evidence that David was not a good father. We see this if you read the story of his first son Amnon in 2 Samuel 13, where Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Now, what did David do when he heard about the rape? The Bible tells us in verse 11 of chapter 2 Samuel 13 that he was very angry. But what did he do? Nothing, no action is recorded. Amnon continued as crown prince of Israel after raping his own sister. Why didn't David do anything? We have three clues in the biblical narrative. All these clues point out to the fact that David was a terribly bad father to his children. The first clue is found in that same 2 Samuel 13 and in the verse 21. If, like me, you are reading from the ESV, that's a footnote. And it tells us that some of the manuscripts include this line. But he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, since he was his firstborn. David's love for his son was a love that did not include punishment. He would not punish him even when he did great harm. The second clue to why David didn't do anything is found in 1 Kings chapter 1 in verses 5 to 6. When another of David's son called Adonijah raised up himself, anointed himself king, and started his own trouble. The commentator wants to explain to us why, what got into the head of this young man that he could do a thing like this, and tells us. And this is what the commentator tells us. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? His father had never at any time in his life displeased him by asking him any question about his conduct. I wish I had a child like that. This was a man in his 30s. And all his life, his father had never at any point ever criticized him or reprimanded him for doing anything bad. Now, if David never did this for Adonijah, you can be sure that David never did this for any of his children. The third clue is David's moral condition at this time. Now imagine you are David and you heard your son has raped someone and you called him and said, come here, are you crazy? You raped somebody in this house? Have you ever seen anybody in this house rape someone? You can't say that. You can't say that. Keep a watch over your moral weakness. Your moral weakness is what gives you the ability to be able to criticize others. When you lose your moral weakness, you lose the ability to be able to speak into other people's life. Or consider the case of Absalom. Every blunder that Absalom made was caused by the errors of David. Why did Absalom feel that he had to kill his own brother, Amnon? Because David, the father of Tamar, did not do anything to protect his daughter. Because David, the king and judge of Israel, did not do anything to protect his subject. And so Absalom felt he had to be the one to avenge his sister. When Absalom fled to Geshur to stay with his grandfather for 3 years, what did David do? Absolutely nothing. David did not send to punish him. David did not send to reconcile him. David left him on his own. Rather, what David did was to start to tell Joab how much he missed Absalom and how he has forgotten about Amnon because Amnon has now died. And Joab has to is reading between the line and know what the king wants. And so he sets up this whole elaborate charade of how David can bring back his son without spoiling his moral weakness, because David can say, they begged me. Well, I didn't call him back. They came to beg me, so I had to forgive them. I can't be that kind of person that they are begging and I won't forgive him. Now, when Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, what does David do? Does David ever call him and say, have a conversation with him about what he did? No. All David did was give him the cold treatment and leave him on his own. Never tried to teach him. Never tried to correct him. Never pointed out the errors of his way. David destroyed the life of Amnon. David destroyed the life of Absalom. David destroyed the life of Tamar. David destroyed the life of Adonijah. And we can confidently say that David probably destroyed the life of all his children. David was a better man than any of us in this room. But in that area of his life, he was in great error. I beg you this evening to consider how you're raising your children. Are you so busy doing good things that you've left them in the cares of nannies and caregivers? Let the mistake of David be your warning not to neglect the raising of your children. The third mistake David made was in ruling his subjects. David has allowed gaps to exist in the administration of his government. In our Bible reading, we saw Absalom exploiting the fact that there was some delay in how people were able to get justice. Because Absalom told them, said, no man is designated by the king to hear your case. There was no avenue to hear justice anymore. We also see that David had become distant and unapproachable to his subjects. So when Absalom started to be available and to show them affection, listen to the biblical weakness about what happened. Verse 6 says, Absalom stole the heart of the men of Israel. Verse 12 says, the people with Absalom kept increasing. Verse 13 says, the heart of the men of Israel has gone after Absalom. This was not a rebellion with five people. It was a rebellion of the whole nation against David and for Absalom. Are you in any leadership position this evening? Have you become distracted from the administration of your estate? Have you allowed some gap to start to exist between you and the people you are supposed to be leading? Be assured that Satan will bring someone to exploit that gap. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. Proverbs 27:23. Take heed and learn from the example of Absalom. So this is a summary. David has sinned in his personal life. David has sinned in raising up his children. David has sinned in the administration of his kingdom. And now the house has come collapsing down on his head. The question before David is, what will he do now? What should you and I do when we destroy our own lives with our own decisions and our sins? What should we do when the consequences of our sins find us out? Days of troubles must be days of prayers. David did not react by sitting down with his war council to plan for war. David did not let his sins weigh him down and drive him away from the presence of God. David did not allow despair to crush him. David started by praying to God. May this be a lesson for us. Let us now come to Psalm 3 and learn from David how we should pray in the day of trouble. And I'll read Psalm 3 in your hearing. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. The first thing we notice is that over and over in this psalm, David calls God intimately. God calls by his personal name over and over. This nuance is lost in the English translation because all of you in your version, you would see things like, oh Lord. But in the Hebrew, the word that David uses over and over is the word Yahweh. What is Yahweh? Yahweh is the covenantal name of God to the nation of Israel that he gave them to call him because they know him by name. The New Testament equivalent of Yahweh would be what Jesus taught us to call God, Abba, Father. Or if you want to say it in modern English, dearest Father. There are two things that in that phrase. First of all, is the form of endearment, is an affectionate way to address someone in authority. So it's still Father, but it's your dearest Father. It's your Father that you can approach. David teaches us that in prayer, we are coming to a God we have a relationship with. We are not addressing a far-off God, but a dearest Father who is dear to us and lovingly hears our prayers. In verses 1 and 2, David begins by recounting the situation. And the key word in these verses is the word many. Many are rising. Many are saying, many are my foes. Everywhere David turned, he saw a new enemy. You can almost imagine him listening and being in shock and saying, Amasa? For Amasa was his sister's son. And now Amasa is the one who is the leader, the head of Absalom's army. Ahithophel is one of his closest advisors. Now Ahithophel is in Absalom's palace. The leaders of Judah, the people that were closest to him, were now the ones giving support to Absalom. Everywhere David looked, he saw a new enemy. Even the common man in their house were saying, there is no salvation for him in God. That was the commentary around. The same way you and I are now commenting about who is going to be the next president of Nigeria. Everybody will say, who is going to be the next king of Israel? Everything was against David. What people were saying is that God had left David and abandoned him to his fate. Here we see the honesty with which we must conduct ourselves in prayer. How are things with you? As Pastor Tony will say, even if you cannot tell me or you cannot tell the pastors, go to God and tell him. Remember that your prayers are uttered in the name of Jesus, whoever lives to make intercession for you. Prayer calls for absolute, brutal honesty with yourself and with God about your current situation. Do not be like the Yoruba people that would say, if you say, when they are sick, they'll say, I'm well. Don't be like that. Prayer, at least when you are with God, calls for brutal, honest appraisal of your situation. Tell God how things are with you. In verses 3 and 4, we see David turn his face away from his troubles and turn to God. David confesses three truths he knows about God in these verses. The first is, David says, God is a shield around me. Now, what is a shield? Many of you will have heard when the psalmist said, for you, O Lord, are my shield and my buckler. There are two different types of shield. The buckler is the small round one that people use in close arm-to-arm combat. And when there's not a lot of space, so you use the buckler. But when they talk about the shield, they mean that big one that covers you from head to toe, that you carry and no arrow, no attack can come against you. So what David is confessing is that when he needs protection, who is it who keeps him safe from all his enemy? It is God who has put a hedge all around him and protects him. That is the first truth that David confesses about God. The second thing David says about God is that God is my glory. What is it that you take pride in? What are the things you are proud enough that you put up on your social media status? It may be your children. It may be your position in life. It may be your job. For David, what he was proudest about was knowing God. It was the fact that he was close to God that was the greatest thing in his life. Now, I mean, it's almost like I know the president. And because I know the president, I am proud by association because we are part of the same group. And so David considered God, knowing God to be his glory. And that is what the third truth flows from the second one. David then says that God is what? The lifter of his head. Now, that means the lifter of your head is the person who does what? Who exalts you. The person who makes you proud. The person who helps you in life. David knew he was not king because he was better than the people of Israel. David knew he was not king because he was more popular than any other person in the nation of Israel. David knew he was king because God has put him in that position. God was the lifter up of David's head. Because God was everything to David, his shield. God was his glory. God was his lifter up to his head. When he's in trouble, where does he go? He says, I cry to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Our problem is that our faces are not turned towards God, but our faces are turned towards our prayer, towards our problem. I'll say that again. Our problem is that our faces are not turned towards God in prayer, but our faces are turned towards our problems that we cannot solve. Let us do an audit of our lives, of our daily lives. How many minutes do we spend in studying the Word of God and in prayer? 5 minutes? 15 minutes? 30 minutes? How many hours do we spend in facing the world, in using social media, in talking with people, in watching the news, and all of these things, which they are not bad by themselves, but I'm talking about the amount of time we spend facing our problems and the amount of time we spend facing God. How then would we know these kinds of great truth that David knew that sustained him in the day of trouble? The reason we find it hard to pray is that is because we do not pray. The reason we find it hard to pray is because we do not pray. God seems vague. God seems faint. God seems distant. God does not seem like a person that can help us in the time of trouble because God was not there in the time of plenty. So we don't even know how to approach him in the day of trouble. As the hymn writer says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In verse 4, David said, God answered his cry for help. Now he wants to expand that and explain what he means in verse 5 and 6. And he says this. The first line of verse 5 for me is the most shocking line in this psalm. David said, what? I lay down and slept. Now, if you are like me, when I have trouble, the first thing that runs away is what? Sleep. I cannot sleep. Just tossing and turning all night on my bed, thinking about my problems. But David, the most wanted man in the nation of Israel, David, with an army of people after him, David lies down and sleeps soundly. As we Nigerians would say, how? The answer is found in verse 5. It says, for the Lord sustain me. David knew what it was to receive the peace of God that comes after you've prayed. This is the same peace that the New Testament writers keep talking about. Listen to Paul as he writes about it in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice how the logic of Paul works. He says, take your problems, take them to God, and tell him about them. That is what he says. Those problems, take it, bring it to God, and tell him about it. And then what will happen? He says, after, God's peace will guard your heart if you've cast your cares upon him. Now, remember when you were a child and you got a letter from your school about school fees? You took that letter, you saw your daddy when he came back from the office, and you gave it to him. And did you think about that school fee again? No. You transferred the problem to him. He is the one who will be worrying about how he will pay that school fees. You have given it to your father. You have a father in heaven. Let him do the worrying. Take your problems and leave them with him. That is the attitude they allowed when you read Acts 12. And Acts 12 for me is a fascinating story, because the night before Peter would be killed, Peter is sleeping in the cell. And you go, how is it able to sleep? He's sleeping so much in the cell that when the angel comes, the angel has to strike him. Guy, wake up, let's go. He's sleeping that much because they understood what it meant to take your problem and leave it with God. And the peace of God would garrison your heart in Christ Jesus. That is the peace of God that David had. That is the peace of God that the apostles have. That is the peace of God that is available to you and I today if we take our troubles to God in prayer. Finally, in verses 7 and 8, David finally mentions the prayer point, because throughout this period, David has not said any prayer point until verse 7. And what is his prayer point? Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. Simply put, he wants God to save him from his troubles. Remember, I spent a long time explaining to you that all David's problems were afar-off, as Yoruba people will say. He caused them himself. They were self-inflicted. But did this bother David in any point? No. Whatever his problems was, David brought them to God. Are you too proud to come and beg God when you've made a mess of your life? Then you're a fool, because God wants you to bring your problems to him. For those of us who have little children, you will tell your child, don't touch that thing. Don't climb that table. As soon as you turn your back, what will happen? The child will climb that table, will fall down, injure themselves, and where will the child come back to? You. And what will you do? You might spank him, but you first carry him and hug him. Why? Because you know he's a fool, and you still love him despite the fact that he's a fool. Now, you and I are fools, but God loves us despite our foolishness. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remember, we are but dust. Psalm 103. Let us run to God with our foolishness. Let us run to God like David did. And God will be found a help in times of need. The final thing we learn from David, and I don't want you to miss this, because this is the most important thing David says in Psalm 3, and that is verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the exact same thing Jonah says in the belly of the fish in Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What are these two prophets trying to teach us? For salvation, you see, has two senses. There's a sense of salvation, temporal issues. God can save us from the troubles we have. You can't pay your rent, you pray to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He can bring a way of escape. But salvation obviously also has a spiritual sense. Salvation belongs to God. God is the one who will save us from the consequences of our sins and save us from eternal damnation by giving us his son, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the lesson that David learned? What is the lesson that Jonah learned? It's simply this. God is the one who decides who he will save. God is the one who decides who will be saved. Was David the first king of Israel? No. Saul sinned. And God did not give him a second chance. God removed him from the throne. David sinned, and God chose to forgive him. And God chose that his children would inherit the throne after him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Remember in the account I read in 2 Samuel 15, when the Levites bought the Ark of the Covenant, what did David say to them? I'm reading it, verses 25 and 26. Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, there I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Remember Grace David, greater son in Gethsemane. Remember he who was suffering from such high level of anxiety that he was sweating blood. Remember him who bought his burdens and cast it on his father. Remember how his father sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up praise and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Hebrews 5:7. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But look at the key, the second line of verse 8. God's blessing are on his people. God's blessing are on the people who would run to him for prayer. God's blessing are on the people who seek him in the day of trouble. God's blessing are on the ones who cry aloud to him when they've made mistakes, who come repenting of their sins. God's blessing are on those who are humble enough to come and seek him in the day of trouble. Those are the ones God will hear from his holy mountain and will save them from their sins. Are you in any trouble today? Remember, salvation belongs to the Lord. Remember David. Remember the apostles. Remember Jesus. And remember that days of trouble must be days of prayer. Let us pray. Teach us to pray, O Lord, like the apostles came and asked you. For we do not pray as we ought, our Father. Teach us to pray. Help us, O Lord, not to be academicians who know so much theology and so much doctrine, but never pray to you. All around us, our country is in ruins, and all we are thinking about is how do we escape. Help us to pray, O Lord. Help us to pray even in our own personal lives, even for all the troubles that are upon us. We are so quick to look for solutions, to try to find who can help us, but we do not cry to you. Teach us, O Lord, that salvation belongs to you, that you are the one who can save us from all our troubles and all our challenges. Like we heard Pastor Sage say this morning, let us not be hypocrites who come and pray in prayer meeting for Nigeria and spend all week thinking of how to escape or cursing our leaders. Salvation belongs to you, O Lord. You can save our country. You can save us from our troubles. You can save our loved ones. Help us, O Lord, to pray to you, to learn from David, to cast all our troubles upon you. Help us, our Father, to be men of prayer, to be women of prayer, to remember that days of troubles must be days of prayer. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.